Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to see all of you this morning, and I don't know why it feels even better to be here this morning than it did last night. Maybe because I got a nice hot shower. I'm sorry for those of you who didn't. Thank you for accommodating me. I apologize to you, but I can also empathize with you. As Pastor John shared last night, I was a member of what is now called Bethany throughout all my years in college. So that means that I spent pretty much all of my retreats right here at Delta Lake in this room. I had small group over in Delta B, room B over here, small group outside of the cafeteria upstairs. Experience all kinds of things in this very room, in these very places. And it feels really good to be back here. Last night I mentioned to you at the very end of the sermon or as we're leading into prayer, it kind of blurted out of my mouth. I didn't expect it to come out, but it did, and I told you that I loved you, which is always, it's either a horrifying or a nice surprise. I'll let you decide which one it was for you, but I meant it, and I didn't expect to mean it as much as I meant it last night. I really did mean it, and part of that might be just because of the nostalgia factor, the fact that I've sensed such a strong sense of community as well as continuity with you brothers and sisters here, having sat where you sat and cried where you cried and broken up with my girlfriends where you might be breaking up with your girlfriends. I've seen a lot of relationships end at Delta Lake for the glory of God. But new ones begin, particularly with the Holy Spirit and with Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I really felt this strong sense of community with all of you, and I continue to feel that. So I just want to encourage you this afternoon. There's going to be God willing, there'll be a time of a Q&A at about 4:30, I believe. So I'll be available to talk, and I'd love to just chat with you. If you have questions about the sermons or questions about anything, questions about Pastor Steve, I'd love to answer them, especially the last set of questions. I'd love to talk with you about that. If you just have even questions about me or ministry out in California, in NorCal, feel free to ask. But I'd just like to talk with you, so don't hesitate. 4:30 this afternoon. I just can't stop thinking about how important this place has been to me. There's so many important truths that I learned here through different speakers and through Pastor John, through Pastor Sheehan, through other older brothers and sisters that came through. And it's just really my privilege and honor to share with you once again what I believe is the most important truth in all of the universe, the most important truth, the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Amen? Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And last night I wanted to talk more about this, but I don't think anyone wanted me to talk more about anything last night, so I didn't get to really say this as much as I wanted to. But can we just stop for a moment and just think about what an incredible thing that is? Like, before we talk about, as we're going to this morning, promises, and later this evening, more promises, and tomorrow, power, and all of this stuff, before we talk about any of the other implications and side truths hidden within this truth, the truth, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, can we just stop and think about what an insane statement that is? The fact that Jesus was once dead, but now he is alive. Like, he was dead, but then he's not dead anymore. I mean, isn't that just an incredible thought by itself? Just on its own? That something was once dead, but then it came back to life. That he was not breathing, he was not thinking, his heart was not beating, the blood was not flowing. But then all of a sudden it started again. All of a sudden it started again, and not through some freak accident of nature, not through some strange coincidence of chemical imbalance or anything like that, but purely by the will and desire of God. He willed himself back to life. Isn't that crazy? He decided it's no longer time for me to be dead anymore. God the Father looking at his sons, it's no longer time for my son to be dead any longer. And all of a sudden, he's just alive. He just wakes up. Right? I mean, isn't that crazy? Have you seen anything like it? No, let me just answer for you, no. You haven't. You know? Because things that are dead do not come back to life. And even if they do, they do not come back to life in a greater way, with a greater power, in a greater form than they did before, than they had before, do they? I mean, this is incredible. This truth by itself is enough to feed our souls forever. You know, and it will be enough, which is exactly what we're going to feast on in the kingdom of God. Amen? Right? This is an incredible fact by itself. And it's made even more incredible by the fact that it is historical, that it actually happened, that this resurrection is not fantastical, it's not hypothetical, it's not theoretical, it is not abstract, it is not the mythology or legend of people who wanted to come up with a new philosophy of living. No, this is a historical fact. It happened in our space-time continuum. It happened. It's something that was witnessed and observed not just by the 500 brethren gathered that day, not just by the 12 disciples who later became apostles, not just by James, the brother of Jesus, not just by Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, not just by these people, but by nature and reality itself. So much so that every atom and every electron spinning around every nucleus of every atom in the universe remembers this event, is impacted by it, because physical reality was forever transformed and changed by the risen Lord Jesus Christ when he decided no longer to remain dead. Can you believe that? Isn't that crazy? History reflects it. It happened. It's not an idea, it's a fact. And as Christians, we confirm this fact is true. That is the core of our belief. We actually believe that this really happened. That Jesus was dead, but he came back from the dead in glorious resurrection life. But brothers and sisters, when we declare that we believe this truth to be true, when we declare that we believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we can mean so much more than just what the bare fact suggests. There's so much more to Jesus Christ's resurrection than just a body coming back to life. As insanely phenomenal as that is, there's so much more for us to unpack from that. There are treasures for us to find in this truth. Amen? And so at the end of the last sermon that I preached to you last night, I shared with you all that I wanted to spend the rest of our time together unpacking some of those treasures, some of the contents of this truth, and discovering or perhaps rediscovering what those treasures are really like. Right? Specifically, there are four treasures for us to discover and rediscover in the truth of Jesus Christ's resurrection. There are two promises that God has given us to encourage us in our faith, and then there are two implications that the Spirit can use to empower us in our faith, and we're going to take one each for the rest of our four sermons. And so I'd like to spend this morning and evening examining the promises, the two major promises that have been guaranteed for us by God in the truth of the resurrection. And for that, we'd like for us to move on to the next chunk of verses following our passage from last night in the 15th chapter of the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. So at this point, can we all rise for the reading of God's word? As we did last night, we'll alternate verses. I'll start for us, and then we'll read the last verse together. Those of you in the back may need to read from your papers, but for those of you who can see the screen, you can follow along here. Let me begin. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?
If there is no resurrection of the dead, then how do you think Christ has been raised?
And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And altogether, and if Christ has been... Oh, whoops. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And now altogether, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. This is the word of God. I got so excited. Sorry about that. So having reminded the Corinthians in verses 1 through 11, the passage we covered last night, having reminded the Corinthians of some of the evidence for Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, the Apostle Paul cuts to the chase in the beginning of our passage this morning. In verse 12, that's what we see. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You'll remember, right? You'll remember that this is exactly what many of the Corinthians were, in fact, saying. Paul wasn't putting words in the Corinthians' mouths, and he wasn't merely being hypothetical when he asked this. You know, the Corinthian church had really come to a point where they were willing to deny the very idea of the resurrection of the dead. Not just Jesus' resurrection from the dead, but all forms of resurrection, all the resurrection of the dead. Paul's rhetorical question in verse 12 was intended to get the Corinthians to think about what they were saying, to really think about it. He wanted them to take a moment and to think about what their denial of the resurrection would logically force them to conclude. Right? And so Paul even spelled out for the Corinthians two of the logical implications of their denial in verses 13 and 14. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. That's the first implication. Our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Our preaching is in vain, and number two, your faith is in vain. And Paul explained what he meant by each of these suggestions as he went on the rest of this passage. Paul explained what he meant by the saying, our preaching is in vain, in verses 15 and 16. This is what he says. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. The key turning point of Paul's teaching in his ministry as an apostle of the Lord was his proclamation that against all human expectation, Jesus Christ did, in fact, rise from the dead. That was like the cornerstone of Paul's teaching, of the Apostle Paul's teaching, the cornerstone of his ministry. All of Paul's preaching flowed out from this truth. If Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, then each and every member of humankind must completely reevaluate their assumptions about the world and the way they lived their lives. And that was a message that Apostle Paul taught. He was a pastor too, of course. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then that must mean that Jesus Christ has not risen from the dead. And that would make liars out of Paul, as well as out of all of the other apostles. Right? What other conclusion could the Corinthians arrive at than that Paul's preaching was in vain? In other words, that it was hollow and empty and false. Because in so preaching, he was actually misrepresenting God, who did not actually raise anyone from the dead, if it's true that no one is raised from the dead. Now this is, to be honest, this is the lesser of Paul's two points in our passage today. And this is the shorter one, the smaller one. But it was still no less problematic for the Corinthian church. This was something they had to recognize. Because, brothers and sisters, the Corinthians still believed themselves to be Christians. You know, they still believed themselves to be Christians at this point. That's why Paul is writing to them with so much earnestness. They still believed themselves to be Christians. And they still even affirmed that it was through Paul that they had become Christians. They couldn't deny that historical fact. It was through Paul that the church had started. Paul was the one who planted the church in Corinth. But here's the problem. If they denied the resurrection, then they would also logically have to deny Paul's ministry as legitimate, right? If they believed that there was no such thing as a resurrection, then how could they accept the ministry of a person who preached pretty much only that, right? So, if they denied the resurrection, then they don't have to deny the ministry of their apostle. If they denied the ministry of their apostle, then guess what else they would have to deny? Their own experience of God through that ministry. What that means is if they denied the resurrection, ultimately they would have to conclude that they themselves were not Christians, because they received God's power and experience and fellowship through a person who preached lies about him, which can't happen. Right? So, what Paul explains, what he points out to the Corinthians, is that by denying the resurrection of the dead and that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, the Corinthians were effectively attacking Paul's ministry and therefore shooting themselves in the spiritual foot. Right? They're biting the hand that fed them to their own detriment, you know, to their own spiritual starvation. So that was a problem. That was a logical dead end that they had kind of cornered themselves into. But to be honest, there's a deeper, even more problematic conclusion awaiting the Corinthians in verses 17 through 19, where Paul explained what he meant, that their faith would be in vain if they denied the resurrection. Verse 17, 18, and 19, this is what it says: "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Let's look at that first statement. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Right? That is, if Jesus Christ, that's a little hard to see, isn't it? It's okay. You guys know it. That is, if Jesus Christ has not risen from the dead, then the forgiveness of sins has not been accomplished. That's Paul's conclusion. If Jesus did not really rise from the dead, then there's no such thing as the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' death on the cross was meaningless for humankind's salvation. And Jesus himself should not even be referred to as the Christ, as the Messiah, as God's chosen and righteous King. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Now, this seems like a pretty big conclusion to jump to, doesn't it? Doesn't it seem like quite a big leap to go from the Corinthians' denial of the resurrection to the denial of the very thought that sin could be forgiven? That's kind of a big jump, doesn't it? So how could he do that? How could Paul make this jump? How could Paul come to this conclusion? Well, brothers and sisters, behind verse 17 stands a logically sound and biblically accurate train of thought, a train that you can't stop, a train of thought that Paul believed the Corinthians were able or needed to board, right? And one we must board as well if we are to understand what Paul is teaching us, and if we're to understand what it really means that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And this train of logic starts with a simple truth that Paul summarized in the first part of Romans chapter 6, verse 23. In Romans 6, 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That second half is awesome, but we're not going to focus on that. The first half is what we're going to pay our attention to right now. "For the wages of sin is death." The wages of sin is death. When you commit sin, the result is death. When you live a life of sin, the inevitable conclusion is your death. And we don't mean physical death, although that is included. What we mean is ultimate eternal death. Death by separation from God for eternity. That is the wages of sin. That is the result of sin. Now, the simple truth that the wages of sin is death, it's actually not something new. It's not something that Paul made up in Romans chapter 6. It didn't just, boom, like, let me just write this out for you guys because I just invented it. That's not at all. No, this truth is repeated throughout the Bible, throughout the pages of the Bible, throughout the stories of the Bible, throughout the teaching of the Bible. Something from the very beginning. In fact, we first encounter this truth in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, when God warned the first humans that to disobey his command against eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would result in death by separation from his presence. You guys remember this? The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And we understand through the story, we understand through what actually happened in Genesis chapters 3 and 4, that God did not just mean that they would drop dead in the moment, but they would die the truer death of eternal separation from God, outside of his presence and provision, right? Which is a more true death than any physical death could ever be. And so God warned from the very beginning, sin and disobedience leads to death. And we see this again. We see God's wrath against sin once again in his judgment against the generation of Noah. You guys might remember this story as well. "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight," Genesis 6, 11 through 13, "and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" You know, God doesn't say, "I will slap their wrists. I will spank them and put them in a corner. I will make them stand with their arms raised up for 30 minutes at a time. No, that's not what God says. God says, I will destroy them with the earth that they have polluted with their sin. Now, just as a side note, you know, this part that is now, in effect, highlighted because of the invisibility of red on this projecting screen. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. Just as a side note, brothers and sisters, you know, when we think of the generation of Noah, we typically think like it was like a mix of the Wild West plus like the island of Tortuga from the Pirates of the Caribbean movies, you know. Mixed with like somewhere in the Middle East, like just going nuts. Everyone just raping and killing, like Vikings everywhere, like stealing each other and kidnapping people and holding them for ransom, committing murder over spilled drinks or whatever. That's what we imagine, right? Because that's what it sounds like. The earth was filled with violence. What else would you think? Well, you wouldn't think very much else until Jesus came. And when Jesus referred to this generation of Noah, do you remember what he said? He said, the coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. The days of Noah, when people were eating and drinking and giving and taking in marriage. And that's when the judgment of God fell upon them. Because they were eating and drinking and giving and taking in marriage. Because they were occupying themselves with the things of this world. With the next meal that they were going to eat. With food and fun and friends. They were concerned about how they were going to establish their families. How they were going to get married. And what they were going to name their children. And how they're going to pay for their college in the future. Because they were focused on the things of this world. And living an essentially, practically atheistic existence. For that, it was enough for God to see the violence of sin exacting itself upon the human soul and to destroy it in wrath. So it's not that different from our day today. But sin, nevertheless, the main point of this is that sin, the wages of it is death. Whether that's raping and pillaging or living a life of practical atheism, the wages of sin is death. And this, you know, we could multiply more stories and examples, but I just want to give you some more verses. The writers of the Psalms concluded when they were thinking about what God had done in history and what God had revealed of himself and his character and his holiness, the psalmists themselves started singing and writing prayers to God about this very topic. In Psalm 1, the very first Psalm, verses 5 and 6, this is what the psalmist says, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows, he accepts, he approves, he embraces the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish, says the Lord. And then in Psalm 145, almost at the end of the Psalms, bookending all the Psalms, this is what the psalmist says, the Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. And it wasn't just the psalmists either. There was also the prophets of the Old Testament. The prophet Ezekiel speaking on behalf of God and echoing those who came before him put it about as directly as Paul himself did in Ezekiel 18:4. Behold, speaking on behalf of the Lord, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. The soul who sins shall die. For the wages of sin is death. And if you think this is just an Old Testament idea, hopefully by now you're thoroughly convinced of that at least. But if you think it's just an Old Testament idea, listen to the words of Jesus Christ. In Mark 9, 43 to 48. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The wages of sin is death, even in the eyes of Jesus Christ. You see, throughout the Bible, the message is clear, brothers and sisters. In God's infinite righteousness, in his infinite righteousness, in his perfect justice, God punishes sinfulness by destroying the sinner. The holiness of God demands nothing less. It demands nothing less than the total annihilation and destruction of those who practice sin. But brothers and sisters, this morning, this is not just again, as we've been saying about many things, this is not just a theoretical principle, is it? This is not just an idea floating around in our heads. This biblical truth has become intensely personal, hasn't it? Isn't this a truth that we can personally affirm to? For just as Jesus Christ promised to his disciples as he bid them farewell in John chapters 14 through 17, just as Jesus promised, so the Holy Spirit has indeed come. The Holy Spirit has indeed come. And so the Holy Spirit has convicted the world of sin, just as he would promise. The Spirit has come and convicted the world of sin, beginning with the people of God. And the people of God cannot help but agree and confess in their heart of hearts that, as Paul would put it in Romans 5:12, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Isn't that what resonates in your heart? As the Holy Spirit reveals to you your sin, does not it appear to you disgusting and evil and dark and worthy of damnation? If not, I would ask you to ask for more of the Spirit and more of revelation of truth. But for those who are in the Lord and those who know God and those who have received the Spirit convicts us of sin and convicts us of this very truth, that the wages of our own sin is our own death. That this isn't something out there for somebody else. This isn't something out there for a generic humankind. But this is something for me, Eugene Kwan. In my heart is sin. And in my heart are the roads to death. Unless God does something about it. And that is the promise. That is the promise that we find in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For if it is true that the wages of our sin is death, then the opposite must also be true, right? If it's true that the wages of sin is death, then the opposite must also be true, that the reward for righteousness must be eternal life. And this is logically follows. And not only does it logically follow, but it is affirmed so clearly and beautifully for us and so messianically and prophetically in Psalm number 16, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you, God, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the grave, to death, or let your Holy One see corruption. This is what the psalmist prophesied in his prayer and his worship to God. Though we could multiply passages and verses to demonstrate this as we did before, there's really only one person that we need to look to see this principle at work, don't we? Isn't there? And of course, who am I talking about? Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Jesus Christ did enter the grave. He did enter Sheol. He did die a true death. He did do all of those things. And yet, as confirmed by all those witnesses, God did not abandon Jesus Christ's soul to the grave. God did not allow Jesus Christ to see corruption. He did not allow Jesus Christ, his body, to rot, never to come back to life. No, not at all, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. God raised him up by the creative and life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, forcing us to conclude that Jesus Christ is the Holy One in Psalm 16, verse 10. It forces us to conclude that he is the fulfillment of this prophecy. That when the psalmist was thinking and meditating before God, he said, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Who he had in true mind was a vision of the Messiah. The Messiah who, as the Holy One, would never see death. Or at least not remain in it. Because Jesus Christ lived a holy and perfect life, because he lived a life of perfect love for God, of complete reliance upon the Spirit, and of total submission to the Word of God, because Jesus lived a holy and perfect life, he could not, by the justice of God, by the holiness of God, his Father, he could not remain dead. Do you see that? He could not remain dead. And so God, in his righteousness and justice, he vindicated Jesus Christ for his holy and sinless life by removing from him the punishment of death. punishment that he never deserved. That's why he rose from the dead, because he was innocent, because he did not deserve to be dead to begin with. But this is a crazy thing, and now this is the nutso thing, okay? This is the thing where we begin to see the real treasure of the resurrection. The thing is that he did die, though. I mean, God could easily have just, you know, like as he's hanging there on the cross, just plucked out the nails and brought him back down. He could have done that, couldn't he? For his own son? Couldn't he have interrupted Pilate with that legion of angels that Pilate was, you know, skeptical of? Couldn't he have done that and said, whoa, Pilate, you got the wrong man. You have to take the rest of the human race, you know? Couldn't he have done that? Couldn't he have smacked the Sanhedrin in the face and said, how dare you smack my son in the face, putting a bag over his head, asking him to prophesy when he clearly could? Couldn't God have done that? But he didn't. He didn't. He let his son die. He let his son die and experience 3 days of death, which 3 days for the holy infinite God, who already condescended an infinite distance between heaven and earth, that would have been equivalent to many eternities in hell. Right? And he allowed his son to endure that. He allowed him to die as the incarnate Son of God. The greatness of this death could only be matched by its injustice. Jesus Christ did not deserve to die. And so, in Jesus' death, brothers and sisters, and this is all the reasoning that Paul is going through, right? In Jesus' death, brothers and sisters, there was created a massive injustice. A massive injustice in the world, wasn't there? How dare Jesus die? How could he have died? How could God, in his infinite righteousness and perfect justice, allow such an injustice to take place? Much less will it to happen. Much less make it happen. How could God perpetuate and execute such a terrible injustice? Did God make some kind of mistake? Did God forget to balance his cosmic checkbook? Did God make a flub and overlook this, thinking, oh, Jesus can take care of him. So, oh, whoa, I guess not. Is that what happened? No, of course not. No, and the biblical authors cry no. The biblical authors, the authors of the New Testament, were quick to see the obvious truth behind the injustice of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. The obvious truth of it was that it was intentional. God had intended to slay his Holy One, to kill his own son, and to lay upon him the punishment for sins that he did not commit. You see, the injustice that God created was a benign injustice. It was a benign injustice. It was a benevolent injustice. In other words, it was mercy. That's the definition of mercy, brothers and sisters. That's one of many that you can hold on in your heart. The definition of mercy that I want to offer you today is benign injustice. God broke a rule in order to bless his people. Technically, he didn't break anything. He just did something unexpected. God intentionally created a benign injustice, a positive overpayment of righteousness through the unjust death of Jesus Christ. And Paul knew why. The Apostle Paul knew why. God did this in order to offer his Holy One as the atoning sacrifice, that through his excessive death, it would pay the debt owed by God's people for their sins. God created a benign injustice in order to cover the injustice of our sins, so that the people of God would not have to pay with their own lives the debt that they owed to his holiness. Do you see that? Jesus Christ's holy life was the payment. In other words, it was the propitiation, to use the language of Paul in Romans 3. It was the propitiation for our sin to satisfy the righteous justice of God. In Romans 3:23-26, this is what Paul writes. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You have sinned, I have sinned, we have all sinned, and we all fall short of the glory of God. But we are justified by his grace as a gift, through a positive and benign injustice, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. A payment to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And brothers and sisters, Paul, he wasn't the only one who understood Jesus Christ's death in this way, was he? No, the Apostle John likewise understood God's plan for benign injustice. My little children, he wrote in 1 John 2:1-2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the Holy One, whose death was not his own. Right? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And because Apostle Peter, maybe he was insecure, I don't think so, I'm just joking, because he wanted to chip in his 2 cents as well, he confirmed this very truth in 1 Peter 1:17 through 19, which I believe you guys read this morning. Right? And if you call on him as, or tomorrow morning, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And of course, Peter being a good Jew before he became a great Christian, right? He knew exactly what he was talking about when he was referring to a lamb without blemish and without spot, the sacrifice of atonement, offered to bring about forgiveness of sins. This is who Jesus was in the eyes of Peter. This is who Jesus was in the eyes of John. And this is who Jesus was in the eyes of Paul. And it's all because they saw him rise from the dead, not having died a death of his own. And perhaps now we can see how Paul could come to his conclusion that if the resurrection never happened, everyone would still be dead in their sins. They would still be accountable for them, awaiting God's holy and righteous wrath against them, doomed to die an eternal death in God's unending wrath. See, brothers and sisters, if Christ has not been raised, that must mean that he did deserve his own death. If God allowed him to remain dead, that must mean that he committed some sin. And if he committed some sin and died for his own, how could he die for anybody else's? How could he die for anyone else's, not being the Holy One of Psalm 16:10, but just another dead sinner? For the wages of sin is death. And if Jesus Christ did die as just another sinner, then how could he have died to bring about that overpayment of righteousness that would bring our debt to even before the Lord? As Paul said to the Corinthians, your faith would be futile then. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died physically as Christians, they've genuinely perished. You know, this is interesting because for Paul, when he talked about physical death for Christians, he always talked about it in terms of falling asleep, or that was one of his favorite metaphors to describe it, falling asleep, because the anticipation was that you'd wake up again. But when he wanted to talk about eternal death, he used the word perish, because at that point, there's no coming back. And so he's saying, if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, if no propitiation has truly been offered, then anyone who died believing in him, they haven't just gone to sleep. They haven't just gone to the temporary afterlife awaiting the final judgment and return of Christ. No, right? They just don't exist anymore. Or better put, they exist in the eternal hellfire of God, which has been preparing for sinners since the beginning of time. And in verse 19, considering all of this, Paul finally arrived at the inexorable conclusion. If Christ has not been raised, then we are all still in our sin with no hope for the future, but only the expectation of wrath. And if that is true, then in Christ, we have hope in this life only, and we are of all people most to be pitied, because we've committed ourselves to a lie and committed ourselves to a hollow promise that will never be kept. That's why we're pitiful to be a Christian. But I can't not smile at that, right? Because we know it's not true. Because as inexorable as unavoidable as this conclusion is, as much as we must agree with Paul that if Christ has not been raised, then our faith is futile and we are still in our sins, as much as we have to agree with that, we also declare this morning and for the rest of our lives, brothers and sisters, that such a conclusion has been rendered merely hypothetical. Such a conclusion is merely theoretical because of the historical fact of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. In fact, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, brothers and sisters. And so Paul's hypothetical conclusions in verses 17 through 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, they must be taken in reverse. They must be taken in reverse. In their converse, do we find the truth? Since Jesus Christ has indeed been raised, your faith is not futile. And you are no longer in your sins, brothers and sisters. Right? Jesus Christ's resurrection proved the righteousness of his life on earth and thus the innocence of his death on the cross. And in its innocence, his death on the cross has become the benign injustice that may be now applied to your life and to mine. As we accept this death by faith as our own in Christ, we can all be forgiven of our sin and accepted by God as his redeemed people. And if this is true, if our faith is not futile and we are no longer in our sins, then those who also who have fallen asleep in Christ have not perished. That any who die physically have only died a mere physical death, but can look forward to an eternal life. And that's getting a little bit ahead of our sermon today. I have to say it anyway. That physical death becomes just the mere sloughing off of a sin-stained and corrupted shell of an existence to be replaced by something much greater, brothers and sisters. But again, that's later. And third, if our faith is not futile, if we have hope for the future, then in Christ we have hope not just in this life only. Do you see that? And we are of all people most to be joyful, not pitied. If we have been cleansed of our unrighteousness, and if we have been made holy through the forgiveness of our sin through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, then how could the God who would not let his Holy One see corruption in Psalm 16:10, how could this God not also raise his forgiven people from their own physical deaths and into eternal life with Jesus Christ? How could God not keep his promise to accept and to embrace and to love in new relationship his holy people? How could he not? Do you see that? For this was, in fact, a promise that God had made to his future people in the Old Testament through the prophets who lived under the Old Covenant, through prophets like Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, and envisioning the future coming of the Messiah. Envisioning the future Christ, God's chosen King, Isaiah declared, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed." And brothers and sisters, I don't know exactly how the prophets of the Old Testament received their visions. Sometimes it appears that they received something like a video or an experience where they actually saw things happening. And this is what Isaiah saw happening to the future suffering servant of God. That he took on others' sins. He took on others' griefs. He was wounded for their transgressions and crushed for their iniquities. And that's what he envisioned. And brothers and sisters, now that Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead, we can affirm with him that Jesus Christ has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. And he was crushed for our iniquities. Can't you see this? And it's not just us. We're not just the only ones who make this connection. This isn't just something that happened Saturday morning of the retreat, right? The Apostle Peter, 2,000 years before us, declared as much in the first of his letters to the Christians living in his day in Asia Minor. In 1 Peter 2, 22-24, he committed no sin, is what he says. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Right? Jesus died innocently, knowing that his God saw his innocence and saw the innocence of his death and the benign injustice of his willing death. He trusted in that, and God made good on that trust. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Right? And this time, it's the apostle. I'm sorry. But the Old Testament prophets knew that the forgiveness of sin that would be accomplished through the coming Messiah, the Christ of God, they knew that this was only the first step in a completely renewed and utterly unbreakable, restored relationship between God and his sinful people. See, the prophets, they knew that one day someone would come and something would happen so that sins could be forgiven. But they knew that that was just the gateway. That was just the beginning to an even greater reality. Sometime after Isaiah came, the prophet Jeremiah showed up on the stage of prophecy. And God spoke through Jeremiah this promise. Right? Oop. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, a new relationship, establish a new kind of intimacy, a new marriage with my people. I will put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his brother, his neighbor, and teach his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. How would this new covenant come about? How would this new relationship with God come about? It would come about only through the forgiveness of sin. And how would that happen? Through the atoning sacrifice of God's Holy One. And all of this, brothers and sisters, we can see it now, can't we? That Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of all this prophecy. That the death of Jesus Christ, proven by his resurrection to have been truly sacrificial, that his death brought about the forgiveness of sin that now makes new relationship with God possible. A new covenant has been established in the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's been guaranteed by his empty tomb. And again, we're not alone in recognizing this fulfillment. The author of Hebrews, seemingly taking the words right out of the Apostle Paul's mouth, he declared of Jesus Christ, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Do you see that? And so, brothers and sisters, with confidence and joy and celebration and hope that does not go unfulfilled, hope that is more than the wishful thinking of this world, with hope and confidence, we may declare with the very heart of Paul and the Spirit of God speaking through his words to the Corinthians, we may declare that since Jesus Christ has risen, our faith is not futile. And we are no longer in our sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have not perished, but will inherit with us eternal life. And in Christ we have hope, not in this life only. We are of all people most to be joyful, for a new relationship with God has been established in Christ that will last forever in the eternal kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, all of this is guaranteed by God. It's been guaranteed because it's been written down in history. Do you see? It's been written down in history because the resurrection was a historical fact. It's woven into the fabric of reality. These promises are not wishful thinking. They are not rose-tinted, naively optimistic, flimsy wishes and dreams of people who need the opiate of religion, who need the placebo effect of some kind of faith. This is not confirmed by our feelings. It's confirmed by reality, whether we feel it or not. The promise of the forgiveness of sins and the restoration of relationship with God is the inexorable, inevitable, unavoidable conclusion that arises from the truth that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Because Jesus is alive, we can come to no other conclusion than that our redemption is as real as fact and as history. And brothers and sisters, this is really where the application and full blossoming of the gospel comes to fore. No longer do the people of God, those who have entrusted themselves to the truth and to its promise and faith. No longer do the people of God have to be afraid. No longer must we be afraid or insecure or uncertain of God's love for us. Do you guys see that? Brothers and sisters, I know what it's like. I know what it's like growing up Asian. I know what it's like growing up with fathers who are distant, parents who don't quite understand you. I know what it's like being surrounded by religious figures and authority figures who seem to be always just disapproving or always just kind of being standoffish a little bit. Where you feel like you have to earn your position before them or stand on something so that you can be noticed by them. I understand that. I understand what it means to be afraid that God is going to hate you or that God is not going to accept you. I understand what it feels like to wake up in the morning and for whatever reason, I don't know what it is, maybe you didn't get enough sleep the night before, maybe you ate something strange, maybe you got some bad news. I don't know what it is, but you wake up that morning and all of a sudden you feel that God just hates you. That God just doesn't like you. I mean, how could he like you? You don't even like yourself. You look in the mirror and all you see is disgusting filth. You look in the mirror and all you see is something that is so wretched that makes your stomach turn. And so you try to beautify it by combing your hair this way or dressing this way or appearing this way or telling these jokes or that joke. You know, telling this story, achieving these accomplishments, whatever it might be, to cover up what you see in the mirror and you hate it. You hate it so much and you hate it so much. How could God love this? And you feel that way, but sometimes you don't. Sometimes, like a roller coaster ride, the next day you wake up and you feel as if you are adored by the Creator of all things. That he gave you that sunny morning in Ithaca that you'd been waiting for so long. He gave you that canceled class, or he gave you that nice time with your friends last night. He gave you all these gifts and that awesome quiet time. He gave you all of those things and then you feel, well, God really loves me. I must really be accepted by him. I know what that roller coaster is like, brothers and sisters. I know what it's like because, like many of you, I have fallen into the world's temptation to replace facts with feelings, to replace truths with my personal preferences and assumptions, so that the primary authority in my heart for so much of my life had been what I feel, what I think, what I perceive of God. But brothers and sisters, the resurrection stands outside of our feelings in history. It stands outside of our personal perspective and our personal preferences in history. In fact, it happened before any of you existed. Isn't that great? Isn't that amazing? That God already died for you and then already rose from the dead before you even existed, so that your feelings about his feelings for you have no effect on his feelings for you. So that his commitment to you is not bound to your perception of it. But because of the fact of the resurrection, we know that forgiveness has been won. And that acceptance has been accomplished and a new covenant has been offered. Do you see that? There's no room for insecurity then in this reality. The light of the resurrection just blots out all those shadows, doesn't it? Burns away all those shadows. Brothers and sisters, no longer do the people of God have to be afraid or insecure or uncertain of God's love for us. If you want to know how he feels about you, look at the cross. If you want to know how he feels about you, look at the empty tomb, which validates the cross. Do you see? And no longer do we, as God's forgiven children, do we have to hide ourselves from him. No longer do we need to cover ourselves with those words and with those appearances and with those excuses, with exaggerated demonstrations of merit, all of those things that we often feel so pressured to do. God has seen it all. He knows what you deserved. He knows. He sees it all. You don't need to tell him. You don't need to explain it to him. You don't need to inform him of how bad you really are. And you don't need to be afraid that when you confess your sin, he's going to, oh my goodness, I was willing to forgive this much of you, but I don't know about this one. Let me think about it. We don't have to be afraid of that. And so we don't have to come to God saying, well, God, I struggle with this, but I've been doing really well here. We don't have to come to God saying, you know what, like God, I'm sorry that I messed up, but I'll make sure I never do it again. I'll make sure that I make it back up to you. We don't have to come to God with coverings because we're already covered. We don't need to come to God seeking to earn his forgiveness. We've already received it. And so we don't need to hide from him. We don't need to hide the ugly parts of ourselves. We don't need to hide all of our curves and all of our edges, all our imperfect imperfections. We don't need to do any of that. I don't know why, but Adele always comes to mind when I preach. You can ask my congregation in San Jose. I don't know why. Right? But we don't have to hide anymore. We don't have to cover that up. And this is the key thing, brothers and sisters. Because you don't need to hide before God, you don't need to hide from yourself anymore. You know, some of us, we don't look in the mirror. We don't look in the mirror. We don't even get to that step. We don't even look in the mirror because we know what we're going to find there. And we hate that feeling. We hate that pain. We don't want to feel that pain of it just being confirmed for us all the more. I know I'm a messed up person. If I look at myself, if I look into the mirror of God's word, I know I'm going to see more of that. And we can't bear to be confirmed in our greatest fears. And so we don't even look into ourselves. We don't look into the mirror of the word. We don't look in genuineness in relationships either. But we go through our lives faking it. We go through our lives presenting a version of ourselves that sooner or later we begin to believe that it really is us. I have a friend who on his Tumblr blog, he's constantly posting up pictures, reblogging photos, reblogging quotes that are always put in that like kind of cool typographical font, you know, everything like to make it seem more significant or impressive than it really is. You know, if you just copy and paste some of those quotes that have like the nice font and like the setting sun behind it, or if you copy and paste it into a Word document and then just read it, it sounds ridiculous most of the time because it's made up by some like seventh grader or whatever. No offense to seventh graders. Some offense, but you know, he's constantly reposting this stuff, and he's reposting these pictures of girls, pictures of guys, pictures of clothing that he likes, pictures of the places he wants to go, pictures of things he wants to believe about himself, and he posts all this stuff. And the other day he posted another blog, this is actually one he wrote, and he wrote just the simple sentence, "Isn't it great when you look at your dashboard and you look at all of your own blogs and your posts and you realize that this is a perfect representation of who you are? Isn't that great? Isn't that a great feeling?" And I had to wonder when I heard that, because I know this guy. And I know the dissonance between what he does and what he says and what he feels and the kinds of things that he has done compared to the things that he's willing to post. What about his sexual abuse? What about the sin that he perpetuated against other people? What about the things that he confesses? Does he reblog those? Does he post those things? No, of course not. Because in our interconnectedness, technology has given us an opportunity to curate our lives, to pretend like we're something that we're not really, and then to believe that lie so that we never want to look at the truth about ourselves. We can't bear it. We can't bear that our lives are not as exciting as we dream them to be. We can't bear that we are not as stylish as we hope to be. We can't bear that we're not as profound as the quotes that we say represent our lives are. We can't bear it. So we don't look into it. And we can't bear it because we are afraid that not even we can accept ourselves. But standing outside of our subjective fears is the cross of Jesus Christ and the empty grave that proved its worth. Standing outside of your fears in history is the reality that God has forgiven you of your sin and offers an invitation to know him in a new covenant relationship. He has seen all of you, and he has still chosen to love you. He has seen all of you, and he has still chosen to pursue you. He has seen all of you, and so there's no need to hide anymore from yourself or from him. We don't have to go through our lives seeking the acceptance and approval of those whose opinions matter infinitely less than our infinitely living God, than our risen Lord. He's seen through our widest cracks and into the deepest hollows of our hearts. He's seen the very worst of who you are. the things that you don't even want to admit about yourself. And he has still risen. Risen, ready to forgive us, to redeem us, to accept us, and to love us. Instead of feeling insecure about God, instead of hiding yourselves from him, instead of seeking out the love and affection of a world bankrupt of both, let us instead approach the throne of grace with great confidence. So the author of Hebrews, again speaking in words so resonant with the Apostle Paul's and the other apostles, so much so that you wonder if maybe the author of Hebrews was Paul or one of his disciples, he urged his readers in this way. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Brothers and sisters, you see, there's even more truth for me to share with you, more implications of Jesus' resurrection. You see this, right, in verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, you know, what does that mean? That there's a whole body of passages that I wish I could have shared with you this morning, but again, we don't have time. But there's a whole body of passages. I'm talking about it anyway, right? There's a whole body of passages where Jesus Christ has been shown, proven to have been not only risen from the grave, but what did he do? You know, he hung around for 40 days. Did he stay longer? No. After 40 days, which is a long enough stay already, after that many days, what happened to Jesus? He ascended. He ascended into heaven to the right hand of God. The right hand of the throne of God. Why? What's he doing up there? Why is he standing at the right hand of God? Because the right hand of God, the right hand of the throne of any king, is the most significant, is a position of greatest authority and power, and is only given to the most trusted and most dependable of associates. And so Jesus Christ arose from the dead and then ascended to heaven to stand as God's right-hand man. And from that position of being his right-hand man, what does Jesus do but whisper into the ears of his Father, forgive them, forgive them, forgive them, accept them, change them, transform them, draw them near to you, for I have paid for them. And that's what he does for you every moment of every day. Romans 8, read it for yourself. That's what he does for you every moment, every day. Book of Hebrews, just read the whole thing, please. Right? But that's another sermon. But because we have all of these things and more, there's so much more, because we have this confidence, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What I imagine when I think of this is people like biting at the chomp, you know, to repent. You know, not waiting until you can't run anymore. Not waiting till, oh, fine, there's nothing else for me to do today. There's no more studying I have to do, no more people I have to meet. Fine, I'll come meet with you, God. But I imagine people saying, you know what, I know he's going to accept me even in my brokenness. So I'm going to come and tell him all of it. I'm going to come and tell him all of it and ask him for help in all the ways I know I need help. I'm going to come and listen to his word and receive it so that it can help me, because I know he's not telling me these things because he hates me. You know, when I was about 2 years ago, about 2.5 years ago, before I moved to San Jose, if I had never moved, I would just be living in Ithaca, you know. But if I hadn't, about 2.5 years ago, when I decided to move to San Jose, part of the decision, I can't get into it all now, but part of the decision came out as a result of a giant fight that my dad and I had, where my dad and I just started shouting at each other, yelling at each other, screaming at each other. This was all, I kind of partially blame Pastor Sheehan for this. Because the Friday before that, you know, with her prayer, you know, she prayed for me and she prayed, God, would you help Eugene to reconcile with his dad? And I hadn't mentioned my dad in a long time. And so I kind of thought, well, that's weird. Why would she bring that up? And then, of course, 2 days later, I get this call from my dad. And I have one of the worst fights with him that I've ever had in my life. It was just a knockdown, drag-out fight. And the reason why I was fighting was because I was telling him, Dad, I'm so sick and tired of you calling me every Sunday, because that's what he would do. I'm so sick and tired of you calling me every Sunday to ask me questions like, did you do your homework? Did you preach well today? Did you go to church? Did you read your Bible? Did you do any of these things? You know, after 2.5, 3, 4 years of this, I was so sick and tired of my dad calling me. So I told him, Dad, you know, I need you to stop it. I just need you to stop it right now. Because do you understand how angry I get? Do you understand how much it hurts me that you can't trust me to read the Bible? That you can't trust me to do my homework? I'm a grown man. Can't you trust me, Dad? Dad, you got to stop. You're hurting me so much. And he hung up on me. And I was like, oh, okay. Right? Real adult, you know? I called him back and I started explaining to him even more. Like, I'm not explaining to him. Yelling at him even more. At which point, he just cuts me off. And just says, Eugene, stop. There's something you don't understand about me. There's something you don't understand about what it means to be a father. Who in your life is asking you if you've read the Bible? Pastor John and Pastor Sheehan have been assuming that you do. Who in your life is asking you if you did your homework? Do the people you're ministering to ask you that? You know, you sit down for a one-on-one with them, and you say, how was your week? Wait, before that, Pastor Eugene, did you do your homework? Does that happen, Eugene? What about your fiance? What about Heading? Does she check up on you? No, because that's not her job. That's not her role. She doesn't have that over you. The only person who can do that for you is your father. And the only reason I do that for you is because I love you. You think I call other people's sons and ask them if they did their homework? You think I call other people's sons and ask them if they read their Bibles? Do you think I care? I mean, he kind of cares, you know, in the general Christian sense. But you think I care, Eugene? I don't, because they're not my son. But I ask you, because I want to know you're okay. I ask you because I want to know that you're satisfied and happy and growing. I ask you because I love you, Eugene. You know? And that's when I suddenly realized I had gotten him all wrong. I'd gotten him all wrong. At that point, I'd been holding back from him all these secrets, all these things that I'd been feeling and thinking and not willing to share. I didn't even tell him I was thinking about moving to San Jose at this point. I had been thinking about it for a month, and I hadn't even told him. I even mentioned it once. And so I finally decided, Dad, okay, Dad, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, let me just tell you everything that's going on. I told him, Dad, I'm thinking about moving to San Jose. And he said, San Jose? Why San Jose? And I was like, I don't know, just, you know, things. And he says to me, Eugene, well, I've been praying for you about San Jose for the last month. And I said, why are you praying for me about San Jose? He said, because I pray to God and God talks to me. Gosh. And God told me to pray for San Jose. I don't have any answers for you because you don't tell me anything, Eugene. So I said, okay, Dad, fine. Brothers and sisters, that's when I realized I got my dad all wrong, and that's when I realized I had gotten God all wrong for the previous 26, 28 some years of my life. God wasn't asking me these things. He wasn't telling me these things. He wasn't telling me about my sin and how it leads to death. He wasn't telling me about his word and how I need to read it. He wasn't telling me these things because he wanted to push me away, to alienate me, to put me in a position where he doesn't want me drawing near to him. No. He was telling me these things because he had already died for me. Because he had risen from the grave. And because he wanted a new relationship where he was truly my God and I was his people. He was my father and I was his son. Where he was my lover and I was his beloved. And that's what he asks of you today. So let us draw near with confidence. Let's pray. In a moment I'm going to ask, or our brother and the praise team is going to lead us in a responsive song. But before we do that, can we just pray? Can we just have a little time of prayer? Apostle John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. You can do this with your small groups and you can do this later tonight even more, but right now I think there's already some sins that you need to confess to God. I think some of you have things that you've been holding on to God. Maybe they are explicit sins. Maybe there are things that you've been doing wrong. Maybe it is an addiction to pornography. Maybe it is an improper relationship with someone else in the congregation or outside of it. Maybe it's the use or misuse of certain substances. Maybe it's an obsession and idolizing of your education, of your achievement at Cornell, which will not rise from the dead. Maybe it's any of those things. Maybe it's something a little bit more subjective. Maybe it's something a little more personal. You just haven't come to God. Not that you've hated God, but you haven't come to him because you're scared of him. Or you resent him. Or you feel as if he might resent you. Like I said, we can deal with this more later. But right now, I think some of you need to deal with it now. So can we do that? Let's come to God. Let's tell him we got you all wrong. You've risen from the grave. You must have forgiven me then. So let me know you more. Let's pray.